Greetings of love in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Welcome to everyone here. I'm glad to see all of your faces here this morning. We've come together to worship the Lord, and I just want to thank you for praying while I was gone there in Romania. It was an intense time. We had a good Bible school. We had about 28 students, evenly divided between boys and girls, and they came all from all over Romania and Moldova, a lot of different places, a lot of different churches represented, and so it was a real time of blessing. We had a group of students that were very serious about studying God's Word, and it was just a good time of study, even though it was very intense. I left here on Monday, arrived at our apartment at about 8:30 on Tuesday evening, kind of got myself pulled together and preached on Wednesday evening, and Thursday morning we left for Suceava. Took us about 11 or 12 hours to get there and get ready for Bible school, and Friday evening the students arrived and we had Bible school for a week and left there again the following Saturday, drove all the way back, a 12-hour drive again, was there on Sunday, preached on Sunday twice, and Monday left for Budapest and got here Tuesday evening. So it wasn't a vacation. It was exhausting, but it was a wonderful time in the Lord. I just really enjoyed working and teaching with those students again, and those who were really seeking and hungry for the truth, and many of them came from churches that had no connection with us, but just simply heard about the Bible school and came because they wanted to study the Bible. And so your prayers, I know, were a big help, and I appreciate it. I had the confidence that you were praying. I'd like to bring the message this morning from Ephesians, the first chapter, the first 12 verses. Let's stand together as I read this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Let's bow our heads to pray. Our loving Father, this morning again, Lord, we approach you as the Creator, as God, as the ruler of the universe. And Lord, that you have created us in your image and in your likeness, and that you have created us for your glory. And Lord, I just pray that as we have come together this morning to lift our hearts in worship to you, Lord, that you truly would be praised and honored, and that pray that your Spirit would just move among us to open our hearts to your word, to your truth. Help us to receive it and to benefit from it as we walk the Christian life together. Lord, we just commit this service to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now as we started reading here in verse 1, we notice that this letter to the Ephesians was not only written to the Ephesian church, but it says there, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. What do we think of when we think of the faithful in Christ Jesus? We could kind of play with the word there a little bit, and we could say those who are full of faith. Does that define the faithful in Christ Jesus? Well, I think it gets us closer, maybe, to the definition. And so those who are full of faith, those who are faithful, you know, what is the premise? What is the foundation of that faith? Every ideology or every theology or every thought or concept of man has to have a foundation, has to have something to build on, something, a premise on which we build our concepts. And so for us, for Christians, the premise that we build on is our faith in the Word of God. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's without error, and that it gives to us the mind of God, God speaking to us. And so we build our life on that premise. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, it says there in Romans 10:17. And so this is the premise, the foundation on which we build. And we can take the evolutionists, for example. If you believe in evolution, the premise, the foundation of your belief has to be based on the fact that all life evolved from a single cell, and that everything that we see, every living thing, plants, animals, people, whatever, comes from that process of evolution. And so we should be able to base our belief on evolution on that fact, and it should be provable by what we see all around us. Well, evolutionists, I'm sorry, they are standing or building on a foundation that cannot be proven by what we see all around us. In fact, it can be disproven. But it's not so with the Word of God. Not that we understand everything, but the premise of our belief, our faith, our life, is the fact that we believe that the Bible is true. When God says in Genesis that he created man in his likeness and after his image, why, we believe that's the way it was, and that man was created an intelligent being. He wasn't created a caveman, or he didn't evolve from monkeys or whatever. But we believe that God created man intelligent in his likeness, image, and able to reason and to make discoveries and so on. And so it's understandable why Satan's first attack was against the Word of God, because this is the premise on which we stand. This is the premise on which we build our life, is on the premise that we believe the Word of God is infallible. It's true. It tells us why we're here and what we're here for and where we're going and how to get there. And so when Satan came to Eve there in the form of the serpent and said, "Yea, hath God said," he was challenging God's word. And I think today, yet, when we hear that, when we hear things like, "Well, you know, how can you know that the Bible is true? You know, after all, it was, you know, over all these years and all these different people, you know, there's this error and there's that contradiction and all of that." You know where it comes from. You know where it comes from. You know the source. You know who's behind those kind of questions. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the Bible says. There in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so that's the premise on which I preach this message this morning, is that the Word of God is true, it's infallible, and it's designed by God to meet our needs and to show us who we are, why we're here, where we're going, and how to get there. And so the faithful in Christ Jesus, those who are full of faith. In verse 2, it says here, verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a word from God to us. This greeting of grace and peace is from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a word from God to us. Greetings of grace, greetings of peace. And it is in contradiction to man without God. Man without God is man without peace. And they have spurned the grace of God. They have not taken advantage of, they have not availed themselves of the grace of God. The grace of God to them is in vain. But to we who are Christians, who have received him by faith, greetings of grace and peace from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Why blessed be God? It says, because he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift, the token of God's endless love to us, who were dead in trespasses and sins, who were dead in sin, like our memory verse said today, there in verse 4, or verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. And so as we recognize our own sinfulness and our need of a Savior, and we realize that God has provided that gift to us, his Son, the Lord Jesus. In the first chapter of John, as John was introducing Christ there to us in his gospel, he says, no man hath seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. Why is that significant? It's because the Christian life is a life of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. No man has seen God at any time. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So how can we know that God exists? First of all, we come back to the Bible. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God. That is the premise on which we build our Christian faith. Is the Bible is the Word of God, and we believe it's true, it is without error, and it is designed to meet the needs of mankind. It shows us who we are, why we're here, and where we're going and how to get there. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And he came to the earth in human form, literally, as a man. And he declared to us the Father. Now, it says that he which was in the bosom of the Father, he knew God in an intimate way. And he knew exactly who God was, and he knew the message that God wanted him to give to mankind. So that brings us to a question. What kind of God are you serving? Now, I'm not talking about an idol, some image or something like that that people bow down to, but I'm talking about our concept of God. What kind of God are you serving this morning? Is it the one that Jesus came to declare to us? Or is it some other concept of God that we might have? The Jews had a wrong concept of God, and so they completely missed, many of them did, completely missed the message that the Lord came to give them. Now, he loved us. He first loved us, and so therefore we also ought to love him. Does that describe our relationship with God this morning? Does that describe your relationship with God? A relationship of love. a two-way relationship. Or when we approach God and we come to him, we only see him as the one who has so many good things to give to us. And we come to him and we want this and we want that. And we ask him for those things. And if we don't get them, we become angry at God because he's not giving us everything that we ask for. Or maybe sometimes he even gives us some difficulties to cope with and to work through. And so we see him kind of as a auster, as the one talent man described him. Someone who is just out to give us a hard time and make life difficult for us. Is that the kind of God we serve? But we come to him and, you know, I'm only interested in you if you have something to give me. I had something like that happen to me once. You know, sometimes in outreach work and mission work, you run across people who are not always sincere, but you do the best you can. I had a situation once where, and this was in Nigeria, it wasn't in Romania, someone phoned me or wrote me or something. I don't remember how the communication was, but they were in need of funds and they had a legitimate reason. And so I was able to help them. I sent them some money. And sometime later, we were there visiting. And I said, well, let's go look up this brother. I would just like to see how he's doing. He had a project going there that I had some interest in. And so they said, okay, we'll go. We'll take you. It was about a seven-hour drive from where we were at. And so we drove all day, basically, to get there. And it was not air-conditioned. It was over 100 degrees outside, and the windows were open. The dust was blowing through the car and the diesel fumes. And we were grimy when we arrived there. But the brother that took us there went in to check out, make sure they were home and everything. And so this man said, I have some American visitors here that have come to see you. And he said, well, if they didn't bring money with them, if they didn't come with money, I'm not interested. Sometimes you try to help people and that's the concepts that you get and you feel kind of used. Fortunately, this man didn't tell me at the time. He told me later. So the conversation went on a little bit further, and then he found out who it was that was wanting to see him. And when we got inside, he was terribly embarrassed. He was terribly embarrassed because he realized that, you know, Yeah, here was this person who had helped him quite a bit, and he had made that kind of a statement. He should have been embarrassed. But, you know, sometimes that is the way we are with God. You know, we're only interested in him when we have something that we need. Otherwise, you know, I can live my own life. I can take care of myself. I can do my own thing. But, you know, that's not the kind of relationship that God desires from us. He enjoys to give good gifts to his children, but it's about more than just that. What kind of God are you serving this morning? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now here we have some Old Testament language. We kind of know what he's talking about here when he says we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. You know, God created us for a purpose. And he begat us with the word of truth, and that is the second birth. That's the new birth. The first time he created us, he formed us from the dust of the earth and breathed into our broad nostrils the breath of life. But the second time, when we were born again, he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, what is he talking about when he says we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures? Well, he's referring back to the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits ran in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. First, you had the Passover, and the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was on the day of Passover. And they were supposed to take all the leaven out of their houses and for 7 days to observe this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, the Feast of First Fruits came on the first day of the week, on the day after the Sabbath. Then they were to have this Feast of First Fruits. And he begat us by the word of his truth. When did Jesus raise from the dead? He raised from the dead on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. And a lot of major ceremonies of the old law took place on the day after the Sabbath. And this was another one of them. And it speaks about new birth. It speaks about resurrection. It speaks about becoming fruitful. You know, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spake concerning the Spirit that he was going to give. And so this all fits together, this that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so at the Feast of First Fruits, the first grain of the field or whatever it was, and they gave it to the priest, and he waved it before the people. There was a certain aspect of it that was to be ground and mixed with oil, and all that have significance. But mainly it was something that was brought. It was the best. Generally, when we go out and pick those first things from our garden or off the trees, they're the best. The ones that don't have the worms in them and they're not blighted, it's the best. And that was the idea here in the Feast of First Fruits. And it was to be waved. It was the evidence. It was the testimony of the transformation. It was the testimony of the new birth, that here is a somebody who has been transformed by the word of his truth and a new creature in Christ Jesus and a walking evidence of the grace of God. It's a someone that is bringing glory to God by his life, that you should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And it happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is symbolic of living a life of victory, not continuing to wallow in sin, but to be victorious and to be living a life of purity and holiness before the Lord. All right, then he continues to say, has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I think right here is one of those experiences. What we're experiencing here this morning is those spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You know, this is not exactly where all the tests happen right here in this worship service this morning. Those things happened, you know, when we're out in our everyday lives. Here we are in our Sunday best, in our best behavior, and all of that. It's not that things don't test us here, but those things normally happen in their daily walk of life. And so here we are. We are being recharged. We are being prepared, equipped, encouraged, and blessed. We have the opportunity to praise the Lord in worship here this morning. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The blessings of membership in the family of God. And then in verse 4, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It says here, he hath chosen us. Now, when we think of a ball game, usually we have captains and and those captains do the choosing, and you know how it is, especially probably the girls. When a captain is choosing players for his team, he wants those who can hit the hardest and run the fastest. Isn't that right, usually? And so those are the ones that are going to get chosen first. And you know, this isn't really any beauty contest, or the girls might have a chance, but this is where the race is for the swift and the battle is for the strong. And so that's the way the players are chosen. And it's not a very good feeling to be chosen last, because kind of somehow it's just telling everybody that, well, you know, he or she can't hit very hard and can't run very fast. And so, we'll take them at the end and hope for the best. But, you know, here he says he has chosen us in him. Now, it would make all the difference, I think, if the captain of the team were, you know, maybe had a special interest. Or maybe it was, maybe his wife or his girlfriend was on the other side. And, yeah, first, that's the one that's chosen first. But it's not because she can hit the hardest or run the fastest. But there's a relationship there. There's something there that is special. And that is, and that's the way Jesus chooses. You know, it's like the Bible says, the race is not for the swift and the battle is not for the strong. But we have this relationship with the captain, a special relationship that has caused him to choose us even before we were born, before the foundation of the world. We have been chosen in him because he desires relationship. And that desire goes out to every one of his created people. But unfortunately, not everyone responds to that invitation or that opportunity. And for many, that grace of God to them is in vain. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you for a purpose. What is that purpose? Anybody know? Why did he choose us and ordain us? That you might bring forth fruit. And it is for the praise of his glory. It's that first fruit. That your fruit should remain. Another word that's used there sometimes is the word abide. That your fruit should abide. Now, when Sister Katie gets a box of peaches. If there would be a rotten one on the top of the box, I think she'd probably throw it out. It wouldn't abide there. She would throw it out because it doesn't look make the rest look good. And so that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here, is that we can be the kind of fruit that is a pleasure. You know, when we take a bite of an apple or a peach or whatever it is, and we are judging, is this good or isn't it good? Generally, we make that judgment call on the basis of the taste, how sweet it is. Oh, it's so sweet. It is so juicy. It's so good. And so also, I think it is with the fruit that we produce for Jesus. What kind of fruit are we producing? Is it sweet? Is it pleasant? Does it bless those around us? Does it remain in or is it thrown out because it's rotten? That your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It says, I have chosen you, and I have chosen you out of the world. There are three reasons mentioned here for that choosing. Let's see. They're in verse 4. That we should be holy, without blame, and before him in love. That's why he chose us. That we should be holy. And he's talking about present tense. He's not talking about after we get to heaven. But he says that we should be holy. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. How do we attain that kind of holiness? Well, we don't in our own strength, by our own effort, and by our own works. But that holiness is obtained by the blood of Jesus Christ and by a living relationship with him. Without it, we shall not see the Lord. If we think that we can dabble and mix with the world and in sin and in impurity and these kind of things, and somehow everything is going to work out in the end, we're going to be disappointed. But he's talking about that holiness. And so going back up now to verse 10 in Hebrews 12, he tells us how God works to help us achieve that holiness. He says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. No, I'm reading the wrong verse. I'm reading verse 11, verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So, okay, God sometimes allows things to come into our life that are difficult. We don't understand why. You know, one of our children gets sick, or we have some adversity, or financial reverses, or all the things, all the bad things that can happen to us in life, and we look at them as a negative. But maybe God intends it to be a positive, because maybe he's working with us and dealing with our lives so that we can be partakers of his holiness. It's a cleansing and a purifying that he has in mind, because without holiness, we shall not see the Lord. And he wants to have us in relationship now as well as for eternity. And so let's not look at those things as negative, but let's thank God that we know where we can go, our trust is in him, and we place our lives into his hands. And then also he says to be holy and without blame. Now, sometimes people blame each other. And what do we blame one another for? It's because of some negative, some bad thing that we have done or said. And so we tend to blame each other because of something in the past, something that's happened, or something that we're doing. And here it says that we are to be without blame. Does that mean that only those who have never done anything bad, have never committed a sin, can fit this category to be without blame? No. But it's for those who repent and forsake. Well, I should maybe put another word in there. Repent, confess, forsake, and obey. They are without blame. Even though we may not walk in total perfection, there is a way to be cleansed and to remove blame. And that is bring it under the blood of Jesus Christ by repentance and confession. And then in verse 5, oh, wait a minute, I missed one there. That thing of that aspect of love, without blame before him in love. And yes, well, we say, well, it's easy to love God who has done so much for us. But John is very clear that unless we love our fellow man who we can't, who we see, how can we love God who we can't see? And so it's all together in the package that we need to exercise that towards one another as well. Now in verse 5, he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. That word predestinated simply means to be predetermined. And in this case, it was God, his original plan from the beginning was to have a people, to create man in his image and after his likeness, and to have someone that he could fellowship and commune with and have a relationship with. Especially, I think he is directing this to the Gentiles, who the Jews felt like they were the people of God. They were the race that God had chosen to bring the Savior into the world, and they were a special people. And so, so he is using the terminology here of adoption, the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, and it ties into verse 11. Where it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. We are his children by adoption, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, as an adopted child suddenly has the full rights of being a family member, you know, that's a wonderful thing that, you know, that once that adoption is finalized, there is no difference whether they're biological or whether they're adopted. All the rights are the same. They are a part of the family as much as the adopted child, as much as the biological child, is a part of the family with all the rights of the inheritance and of everything else that any of the other children might have. And in Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 to 7, he again says it this way, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, by rights of adoption, he is my father, and Jesus is my brother. And Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now this is a doctrine that is immense. The magnitude of it is more than my mind can grasp. That God would do this for the fallen human race, for me, in spite of who I was and who I am. That he's willing to bring us right into his family, not as a servant, but as a son. But, of course, there are conditions that go before the adoption. Some of the things that happen when an adoption takes place is that the records of the past are no longer relevant. I have a new name, I have a new family, I have a new inheritance, all has changed. And God has done the same thing for us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, he says there, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's part of the old life. I am now adopted into his family. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Who they were is no longer who they are. That's in the past. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I have a new name. I have a new father, new parentage, and I have a new family. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And, just ponder on those things for a while. That we are the children of God. And, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace because we come in Jesus' name. In Isaiah 62:2, he says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And then restates that in the New Testament in a number of places. I'm just going to take this one out of Revelation 3. When he's talking to the church there at Laodicea, I think. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the new name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. And that's all encapsulated there in the doctrine of spiritual adoption into the family of God, being heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, as it says there in Romans 8. In Hebrews chapter 9:15 is another scripture that pertains to that. It says, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. It's talking about Jesus, the New Testament that was sealed in his blood, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What a trade-off. There's no comparison with what we are receiving and what we are giving up. Why is it so hard for us sometimes to let it go? We just want to hang on to it, bring it with us. Not quite willing to let it go. But what we receive in comparison to what we're asked to give up, no comparison. That they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's like a man who is walking along the side of the road barefoot. And the sun is hot. And he is walking there on the shoulder of the road, and every gravel is hurting his feet, and his feet are tender and sore. And he's going to have to make it. He wants to make it to that city. That's another 15 or 20 miles away. And how am I going to do it? And he walks on and in pain and sweating. And here somebody pulls up beside him in a brand new Mercedes. And he says, "Hop in, I'll give you a ride." And so he hops in, and in a few minutes, they're there. Air conditioner's on. It's just no comparison to walking that way. But, you know, that's not what Jesus does for us. That's not what he does for us. That's not what he said he would do for us. He didn't say, "I'll come along with a Mercedes and I'm going to give you an easy ride to the city." But he did say, "He will walk beside us." He will yoke together with us. He will show us the way. He will make it easier for us. He will bear our burdens. And he will give us comfort and blessing as we walk that road of life. But he says, if you're faithful, if you endure to the end, if you don't turn back, then you can receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There is a mansion there that he's going to prepare for us. No more pain, no more heat, no more suffering, no more long, hard walk. But we can rest there. The promise of eternal inheritance. What a trade-off. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. By his abundant mercy, he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Does that describe your relationship with Jesus today? Or are we discouraged, despondent? Our hope is not lively. We are full of doubts and despair. You know, how do we describe our relationship? How do we define it? Our relationship with Christ. Am I willing to allow him to walk beside me and to guide me, to instruct me? Am I willing to obey him? He's become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. According to the good pleasure of his will. You know, it was all in God's original design and purpose for the salvation and the blessing of the human race because of his love for his creatures. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To the praise of the glory of his grace, he says there in verse 6, walking evidence of what God can do in me and through me. To the praise of the glory of his grace, does that describe you today? Does it describe me? To the praise of the glory of his grace? Walking evidence of what the grace of God can do in transforming me from one who is foundering in defeat, discouragement, to a place of victory. I always have to think of Job when I think of this verse. You know, after testings had come, and Satan came back again, the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou hast moved me against him to destroy him without cause." Does that describe us? You know, God was lifting Job up as an example, walking evidence. It is possible. The grace of God is sufficient. It can be done. Just look at Job as an example. He did it in spite of the attacks of Satan. He was victorious. He was like that first fruits. Is that me? Is that you this morning? Or when difficulties come and trials come, I collapse. I begin to blame God. I begin to accuse him. I'm unthankful. I'm complaining. Job wasn't like that. Can God lift us up as one who can be to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved? 6 times God refers to him as my servant Job. That was in the Old Testament. Now I think in the New Testament he would say my son or my daughter. I'm going to bring this to conclusion. God bless you, and may we all seek to truly be to the praise of the glory of his grace, walking evidence of what God can do. Not discouraged and despondent, but remembering that we are heirs of that eternal promise if we're faithful to the end. Shall we kneel in prayer?